We're in Revelation chapter 19 this morning. Good morning. We're going to be in the first 10 verses of Revelation 19. And I've entitled this sermon, Put Your Hands Together. Now, my introduction isn't going to sound like it goes with that title, so you'll have to hold on. Earlier this summer, a Minnesota lawmaker and her husband were assassinated in their home. They were shot to death in what should have been the safety of the place they lay their heads. Our president has had multiple attempts on his life, most notably in Butler, Pennsylvania. Last year, shots rang out with a huge crowd in attendance, with one man's life being claimed as he shielded his family from harm, even as the Secret Service agents shielded our president from having his life taken from him. Can you imagine being in that crowd? The sheer panic of it? So too, we have been rocked by yet more school shootings in recent days. It seems like they just simply will not come to an end. In Minneapolis and in a small town near Boulder, Colorado, just days ago, more school shootings. Gunfire opened up on school children, with some of these little ones being wounded and others murdered. I can't imagine the depth of grief of those parents. We entrust our kids to places like schools, perhaps daycares, a friend's home even. And out of nowhere, little ones are snuffed out, and it seems like it's just a weekly occurrence. It brings my mind back to a couple of years ago in East Lansing. On Michigan State University's campus, it was locked down with a gunman moving from building to building, killing three students and injuring several others. That's the place I dropped Gabrielle off just a few years before that. She was communicating with a friend that was barricaded, hiding during those days. This is the world we live in. And now we've had Charlie Kirk gunned down on a college campus in Utah because he dared to press forward a mission of fostering peaceful dialogue among people with radically different worldviews. Once again, thousands in close proximity, his wife and two small children nearby, when a deranged young man snatched his life from them. Imagine that happening in your family. Lives ended in acts of cowardice and evil selfishness. Families shattered. Countless people suffering from the trauma that is unique to witnessing such acts of inexplicable evil. So many that follow the spirit of Antichrist in our world, inflicting such suffering, enveloping us in great darkness. Those who bear God's image abruptly and horribly taken from their families and friends and communities, missions ended, defenseless children taken, students hiding in their dorms, hoping that shots won't ring out in their hallway. Public servants brought to an end. Even those who profess Christ. And while so many are trying to navigate their shock and grief, a great deal of those with influence are trying to make political gains at their expense. I mean, it is horrifying what has happened in recent days. In the case of Charlie Kirk's death, what has unfolded simply could not have been imagined. People great and small celebrating the fact that he took a bullet in the neck. I don't know why we're surprised. For the people who find their hope in this world rather than in Christ, don't know why we're surprised that they follow the great harlot Babylon. I don't know why we're surprised because those of influence are carried by the beast. They celebrate not human flourishing under God's rule, but see human suffering for their own advancement and as a thing to celebrate. I mean, when I would read of the cheers of Romans as Christians were torn to shred by wild animals, it seems like something that could never happen in our lifetime. And it's the very thing that we're witnessing in our days. So too, it's reminiscent of the cheers of the crowds for the Savior to be crucified. The depth of evil that we live in, friends, we could not have imagined. What are we to do when the hiss of the serpent is heard through the voices of the great multitudes in our day? Well, God's word provides much help to us today, friends. I trust you'll be encouraged by God's word in Revelation 19. We'll look at these first 10 verses. While we're reeling, God speaks to us from his word, which reads like this. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." God's word for us today. There's countless reasons for the wicked to rejoice. I've listed a handful of them, but we could spend all day and all week talking about others. There's countless reasons for the evil people in this world to put their hands together. But there's a day coming when the angels and saints in heaven will rejoice. And it will be a deafening celebration. so loud that these grotesque words that we're hearing on TV and on the radio will be drowned out. There's a day coming when the host of heaven and the saints will together lift our voices in pure joy and soaring praise of our God, the righteous judge and the faithful bridegroom. This is the theme I want you to go home with today out of these verses. Heaven will celebrate a Savior who judges the wicked and marries the righteous. Heaven will celebrate a Savior who judges the wicked and marries the righteous. We'll see this cause for celebration like two sides of the same coin, because God judges the wicked and marries the righteous, and those two things cannot be pulled apart. So let's take them one at a time. First, God will be praised for his judgment of evil. We see it in the first five verses of our text. The passage opens with a party in heaven, like how a stadium can produce an overwhelming din of shouting and hand-clapping and feet-stomping. You ever been to a stadium when, you know, they're trying to gin up the crowd, you know, so that our guy will get a hit? That's the sort of picture we see here as we read God's word today. Notice the first verse. I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Now we've really turned the page from last week. Chapter 18 described the great grief and terror that will sweep across this world. We saw how the kings and merchants will weep and wail as God swiftly and finally brings down those who rule this world with wicked intent. That chapter tells us what will become of those who care nothing for the good of people. If only they can profit from their suffering and enslavement and even death. But the tone of this passage is unmistakably different. It is full of shouts of hallelujah. You maybe remember as I read it aloud, it's in verses 1 and 3 and 4 and 6. And that's a word that we sing and read and maybe don't know what it means. But it's literally a transliteration of two words, praise Yahweh. Praise the God who has covenanted to save his people from sin and evil and death. Praise him. That's what that word means. There's also a call in verse 5 to give praise to our God. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad to give him glory. Verse 10, simply worship God. The tone, as I've said, is markedly different than the last chapter. And I say that because I want this uplifting tone, this upward call of the passage, to lift us up as we see the disunity and carnage around us. Allow God's word to help us see it in perspective, dear ones. It will not always be this way. Christ is coming soon. Our blessed hope and the sufferings in this world, the great sadness we feel, the shock we are made to endure, will one day soon yield, friends, listen to me now, to endless joy. Eternal praise. I know it's hard to imagine. Almost as hard as it is to imagine the depth of evil that we live in today. But, you know, the apostle wrote of this need of our hope to be set into the future. Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He did not say that the sufferings of this present time are not significant, are not crushing even. But he said that as we consider the great weight of glory that awaits, the suffering, as terrible and black as it could be, is not worth comparing. Paul goes on to say that this is the kind of hope by which Christians are saved. He says that like six verses later. And so we must strive to lay hold of that hope for the salvation that's coming. That salvation that's coming when our Savior returns to deliver us from the reach of this kind of evil forever. The voices we hear in this text, they begin as that of an indistinguishable crowd, a great multitude, innumerable voices, a cacophony of people just, you know, yelling and shouting praises. But quickly we see three sets of worshipers identified. This is important to us. This is not just some, you know, technical thing I'm pointing out to you. I want you to see something here. The first two come in verse 4. Drop your eyes back in your Bibles there. We've seen these two before. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. You may remember where we saw them first. These two groups of angels inhabit God's throne room. We read about them in chapter 4. Now, we don't know everything about them, that's to be sure. They are, after all, cloaked in mystery, residing in a realm that we have not yet seen with our eyes. What we do know is that the 24 elders are closely associated with and concerned with the people of God. The number tells us that. Remember that 24 is a symbolic number that harkens back to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Christ. And so they together represent the people of God. They're angels that are closely associated with what's going on with God's people. And so they will rejoice when the Lord returns to earth with his angels in flaming fire to avenge all the evil opposition to those who serve him in this world. They will watch on that day closely, and they will lift their voices in deafening praise. They'll put their hands together, if you will, for God saving his people through his judgment on evil. We also see the four living creatures, and they're joining in the joyous celebration. They represent, if you remember, all of creation, the four corners of the earth, or perhaps the four directions of the compass. They too will celebrate God saving the world from Babylon's corrupting influence on those who hear the witness of Christ, so they respond with persecuting hatred. John's vision is of the angels in heaven praising God who brings the saving justice that we long for. They rightly respond to his glory and power in that salvation. But it's not just the angels who will lift their voices to God. Look at verse 5 there. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. What servants do the angels call? Well, the term servant is used throughout this book to refer to the saints, to Christians. Recall how the book opens, the first verse of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, to show his people. And so his people are now called to join in praise. Church is invited to join in. The church of all ages, all who fear God, those who are in heaven today and those who will join them when Christ comes to judge our enemies. Can you picture the great chorus of praise, friends? Imagine who will join in. Helen and Sharon, Dennis and Doris, Judy and Emma and Sally, all those who have gone before us. But that also includes those who have been cut down because they spoke the truth about God and sin and Christ who saves. All those who cry out from beneath the altar in heaven, those that have been gunned down for their faith. Can you imagine the chorus? Well, why is everybody singing? Why the praise? Notice the reason that all heaven and all the saints will join together, lifting up praises to our God. Notice the second half of verse 1 into 2 there. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Friends, belong to our God. For His judgments are true and just. We live in a world that does not have true judgments. They're not just judgments, but that's the kind of judgments our God has. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. God is glorious and worthy of praise because He will judge rightly. He will bring His great power to bear so that this evil world that opposes Him and persecutes and murders His servants will be destroyed. Heaven will praise Him because He is glorious in that salvation. He saves by putting an end to the corrupting power of evil in the world. All those things we can't believe are true in this world will come to an end. No more influence. Heaven will praise Him because His judgment is right, comprehensively right. He will not fail at any point as He levels His gaze on every evil that has been done, on every murder, every act of sex traffickers, those in government who take resources meant to make people's lives better to line their pockets, those who love war for the profit it brings them, those who take bribes and who arrest and imprison the innocent, those who try to silence the gospel witness in the world. Hallelujah! God is bringing righteous judgment that He alone can bring. It's coming. Heaven will also praise Him because He alone has the power to do this. He alone has the power to end evil. Look at the second half of verse 3 there. Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. All the evil for all of eternity under the power of His judgment. That unending smoke pictures His judgment on evil as not destruction in an instant, but eternal destruction, just what they deserve. This necessarily means that His judgment is also irreversible. The demonic perverting power of idolatry and greed and self-promotion and cruelty will never rise again. Never will its influence be seen or felt. Never will it encourage and celebrate godless ideologies and atrocities that follow. I know this is heavy. And maybe you don't believe you will rejoice over the eventual judgment of those who committed all these heinous acts we see. Maybe you don't believe that judgment later will cause your broken heart to soar. And I must admit, there is some support for that kind of mindset. For example, there have been reports of the families of murder victims finding little closure or solace through capital punishment. The ending of a murderer's life, though just, often fails to bring any meaningful healing to those reeling from the trauma of their loved one being slain. If such studies are accurate, however, they only address attempts at justice in this world. And as extreme as the death penalty is, it can only deal with crime at a temporal level. But friends, God's justice is eternal. He brings everlasting judgment upon the wicked. Vindication is perfectly wrought for those who have suffered for Christ. What's more, executing someone for some atrocity like we saw in Utah or Minneapolis or East Lansing or Utah makes no promises about whether or not another gunman will climb onto a roof or stick his gun through a church window tomorrow. An attempt to comfort people who have experienced massive trauma and loss with no assurance that their suffering might not be multiplied in years to come? I mean, it has some limitations. But God's justice is final. He will bring utter destruction upon satanically motivated people in this world. When God's fiery gavel comes down on them, they will never stand again. Nor will those with which they have conspired. But perhaps you're uncomfortable with the idea of praising people meeting God's consuming wrath. Maybe Proverbs 24 is ringing in your ears. Let me remind you of it. Couple verses in that chapter. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Maybe that's the kind of mindset you're hearing this sermon with. Well, that is a general truth, to be sure. But it's a general truth for how to respond to the misfortunes of others, even those who oppose you in this world. You never know how sympathy and compassion may play a part in leading someone to the mercy of the Savior. We too were bad people born into this world. Kindness is meant to lead to repentance. But Revelation 18 isn't about that. It's about ultimate things, last things, final judgment. When the opportunity for repentance is no more, and God will balance the scales. At such times, it is perfectly appropriate to rejoice in the justice of God, to put your hands together for the vindication of the saints who have suffered and died for Christ, for finally answering the prayers of the martyrs. You remember it? How long, Sovereign Lord, before you'll avenge our blood? That day's coming, and it is worthy of celebration. Angels in heaven will rejoice, and we're invited too to join in with them, that we might praise the one who judges justly, and will do so. Heaven will celebrate a Savior who judges the wicked and marries the righteous. We've looked at the praise he'll receive for judging evil. Now let us flip the coin over. Not only will God be praised for finally judging justly and putting an end to the wicked, but he will also be praised for marrying the righteous. We see that in the verses 6 through 10. Look at verse 7. Hallelujah! Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The massive crowd in heaven rejoices not only of evil being finally and forever taken away in God's fiery judgment, but also of what will become of his faithful witnesses. And as you're trying to walk your way through all of this evil and grief in this world, friends, it is right and helpful for you to think about what your end is. Our Savior is coming on his white steed to strike down those who oppress us and who intimidate us to abandon Christ and who have the power to even take our lives. That description's just a few verses away now. But he's also coming to fully unite us to himself for all of eternity. To fully unite us with himself forever. Christ is coming for the church. He's coming for his bride. Friends, there is a wedding in heaven that's on the calendar. Invitations have been sent out. Seats are reserved. The musicians and the pastry chefs and the decorations are all picked out. The Lord Jesus is not coming only to remove evil from his beloved, but to bring them into divine goodness. Look at verse 9 there. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are words that are true, the rest of the verse tells us. They're words to be trusted, words to bring us hope. That's why they were designed to do that. Even as we live in dark days and wait for his coming, we see these true words. It is the promise of ultimate blessing. That seems a long way off, doesn't it? But there is a promise of ultimate blessing. Jesus had taught his disciples in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Why is it great? What's so great about the reward of heaven? Great is the reward because it will be never-ending intimacy with the one who loves you enough to spill his own blood to buy you back from evil. An intimacy that we experience at some level in this world. Those times of closeness with the Lord, when you're at your wit's end in grief, when the pain is so great physically, and you feel his nearness to you, you can sense his love for you. Friends, that will be made full, and that forever. That's great reward. That's the greatest kind of blessing, and it's coming. Great is the reward because you will live in the purity of divine love forever. Evil assaults on the church will fade in the deep affection of the Savior's embrace. Christians enjoy union with Christ today, as I've said, but not like what it will be. Paul used human marriage, the most intimate experience we know in this world, the most joyful union that humans can experience here. He revealed that it is a mystery that actually pictures Christ's love and devotion in and delight over the church. The best marriage. You know, those couples, you're like, those Christian couples are like, wow, their faith just feeds off of each other. They outdo one another in honor. They just love each other, always lifting each other up and pointing each other to the Savior. Friends, that's great. And it's a shadow of what's coming with us and Jesus. Great blessing. He's coming to bring us into our great reward with him. It's only right that John speaks of a marriage supper to describe it. Why will this be our blessed end? How will it possibly come to be? Can we believe these true words? Will it really come to pass? Well, of course. Look at verse 6. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's why. I've already said that his judgment is never wrong. But consider this. Just as he rightly judges the world in accordance with its evil deeds, he will rightly judge the church in accordance with her righteous deeds. We evidence our faith by serving Christ, sharing his gospel, treating people with mercy and kindness, even when it brings suffering and sometimes death. The Lord sees it as clothes fit for a bride. So keep making yourselves ready, dear ones. Don't stop serving him even as you grieve the great evils of our day. Look to the marriage supper of the Lamb that you will be the guest of honor at along with him. Don't stop serving him. Let that vision of that intimacy with him, let that fuel your faithfulness as you wait for him to come back for you and get you out of this awful place. The one coming for you is the Almighty who reigns over all, which means nobody can stop him. No one can snatch you from his hand. We sang that very line today. All the people that are gone will also be present at this marriage. Hear me now. We've talked about the great chorus and all those people that we love and even all the martyrs that have gone before us will be in that chorus, but they'll all be sitting at the wedding too. That's why you'll put your hands together. That's why you'll join in the shouts of the great multitude in heaven, and it's reason for us to praise right now, even while we wait. Heaven will celebrate a Savior who judges the wicked and marries the righteous. Hear the invitation to join that celebration, beloved. Take a moment of reflection over the Word today, over these great truths. I've been praying that they would encourage you. I trust they'll do so.